Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
As we continue our consideration of 2 Timothy, the subject not bound. And this is a reminder of the triumph of Christ, the triumph of the gospel. And as we consider even the cross of Christ, it was a moment of despair. It was a moment of confusion for the disciples. But 3 days later, it proved who he said he was. When we look at the cross, we should not focus upon the death necessarily, although that is important. We focus upon Christ and what he did for us. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, 186. Focus is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the fact that he was resurrected, raised from the dead, is an encouragement to us of the truth of the gospel, the triumphant power of the gospel. We should celebrate his resurrection because it gives us hope, even as we face physical death, that in Christ there is eternal life. Christ the Lord is risen today. 198.
So
is often a tendency to focus upon ourselves in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our trials and tribulations. But when we focus our attention and our real focus upon the risen Christ and the promise that he has for those of his faithful servants, then there is joy, even as Paul was able to say that he suffered all those things for the elect's sake. We must continue in the work of the gospel, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the culture, regardless of the attitude of the government towards Christianity. We are to press on, to be faithful, to anticipate the crown, the reward, the eternal glory that awaits us. We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. 370.
We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves. Jesus saves.
With the proper perspective, Paul was able to endure all of the great sufferings, the hardships, the dangers, the persecutions, the beatings, the stonings, all of those things that he endured for the sake of the gospel. He endured with joy, with an anticipation of his eternal reward, with a knowledge that there was the heavenly perspective, not merely a focus upon his own situation. And we too are called to serve, to obey, to be faithful, simply trusting every day. 682.
Whatever befall, trusting Jesus.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 13.
Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day to worship you. Help us to understand and apply even the words of this passage this morning, that we might take heart, that we might be encouraged, that we might have victory over the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions of this life. Help us to serve you as we ought, to speak forth the glorious gospel of Christ, that others might come to a saving relationship in him. For we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Not bound. This ties to our commemoration of the date this week, July 18th. The year 64. Oftentimes we forget that there's a connection between often what is regarded as secular history and that which is biblical history. And July 18th of the year 64 was the date upon which the Emperor Nero, that infamous Roman tyrant, chose to find a scapegoat for the troubles that befell Rome. While it is often said that Nero fiddled while Rome burned, the reality is that he sought to focus the blame upon someone who would bear the responsibility. And he chose the Christians in Rome as the scapegoat. He blamed them for the massive fire that destroyed the city. And thus initiated the wave of persecution that has thus resulted in even the second imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. In far worse conditions, in far harsher circumstances than he was in his first imprisonment, where he was basically under house arrest. He was able to receive guests. He was able to write freely. But now he's in a more dangerous situation, one which ultimately led to his martyrdom, to his execution for the cause of the gospel. But he has not lost heart. Even as we see in this passage, he endures all things for the elect's sake. His focus was not upon himself, not upon his circumstances, not upon his imminent death, but upon the gospel message, the success and the victory of the gospel, and even indeed his relationship with that Lord Jesus Christ. So there is, even in secular history, there's that intersection with biblical truth. Thus we remember July 18th, the year 64. The world often focuses the blame upon Christians for its own problems, for its own ills. And we see that happening even in our culture, where true Christianity is singled out as the bigots, as the ones who are intolerant. And yet, it is those who claim tolerance who are the ones who are in themselves intolerant of truth. Not bound. This is a message of triumph. It's a message of hope. Perhaps it's an unorthodox message of hope and triumph, because, as we've said, Paul is in very harsh circumstances. He's very near his death. This is either late 66 or early 67 AD. He's been incarcerated in very severe hardship. But again, he's reminding Timothy, do not despair. Don't fret over him, and don't avoid doing what you are called to do because of what has happened to someone else. Don't be discouraged. He's reminding Timothy that despite the present circumstances, despite the present realities, the Word of God is not bound. And that's a relevant reminder for us today as well, because sometimes we get discouraged in the lack of response. Sometimes we get a focus upon numbers and not the reality of what God is doing. He works according to his own timetable. He works according to his own sovereign purposes. He does his will, and he is faithful. It is merely our responsibility to continue on to serve him as he calls us to do. Paul opens this section to Timothy, however, with a reminder. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. This very likely has fragments of a very early creed. But the way in which this first or this eighth verse is framed, the way it is structured, often misleads as to its true intent. It probably would be better rendered without that, because while it is important that we remember the resurrection, we certainly gain much hope and much encouragement from the fact that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That gives us hope of the resurrection. It gives the child of God who faces death the confidence, the assurance, the courage to face that dreaded experience with the hope and the promise and the assurance that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that isn't really the focus here. the real focus, the real emphasis that Paul intends for Timothy in the midst of all of what he says here in verses 8 through 13 is to focus not upon the resurrection, but to focus upon Jesus Christ. It might better be rendered, as some more recent translations have phrased it, remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead, according to my gospel. Those other clauses, those other phrases are merely descriptive terms which emphasize who Jesus Christ was and is. Thus, we're not to remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Those are phrases, are there? It's a sentence construction which perhaps makes it more readable in the modern English, or at least in the King James English. But the real emphasis is to remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead, according to my gospel. Now, of course, if we remember Jesus Christ, we remember who he was. He was God in the flesh. He was perfect God and yet perfect man. He was who God said would be sent to resolve the sin problem. The one who would be born seed of the woman, who would, though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the serpent's head. He was that messianic hope of Genesis 3:15, unfolded throughout all of the Old Testament prophets, and who arrived according to the appointed time, the announcement of the star over Bethlehem, the fulfillment of hundreds of Old Testament prophecies regarding his person and his mission and his work, culminating in his promised triumphant resurrection, his victory over sin and death and hell. When we take that perspective, when we remember Jesus Christ, then we remember not only his sufferings, the injustices that were done against him, but there's only so much to be gained out of emulating others who have suffered. The real hope, the real assurance, the real promise comes from the rest of the story. The fact that he was raised from the dead. He raised in triumph, in fulfillment of his own words of prophecy. The triumphant resurrection and ascension, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. This is an unfolding of biblical prophecy which reaffirms the authority and the truth of the Word of God. It reminds us of the victory found in Jesus Christ. And thus it should give Timothy, as it should give us, great hope, great encouragement, great assurance of the truth of the Word of God, of the inability of men or demons to hinder its work. And we are promised, as we often quote that verse from Isaiah, the Word of God will not return void. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be hindered. Governments have tried. Individual tyrants have tried. Devils and demons, Satan himself has tried, but nothing has been able to hinder the progress of the Word of God. Even as Isaiah tells us, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God endures forever. But there's more here in this verse 8 which should give us encouragement. As we focus upon Jesus Christ, there are some descriptive terms here of him. It says of the seed of David. Again, This may have been part of an often repeated creed or a portion of it, perhaps, even as we sometimes cite the Apostles' Creed, or we remember some of the great truths regarding biblical doctrines. It says he was of the seed of David. And this too is an often repeated biblical terminology as well. We read of that in Matthew. We read it in Romans 1:3, where it says, his son, our Lord, of the seed of David, according to the flesh. This is merely a reminder that though he was God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, nevertheless, he came in the flesh, promised of the seed of David, David's son, yet David's Lord. Again, in full completion, in accomplishment of the prophecy of Old Testament Scripture, Jesus Christ was who God said he was, God in the flesh. And this should have stirred Timothy, as it should stir us, to an awareness of the authority, the power of the Word of God. It cannot be hindered. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be bound by any human or demonic efforts. So he is Jesus Christ of the seed of David. And he was the one who was raised from the dead. Yes, there were others who were raised from the dead by his own word, by his own power, by his own miracles, or in the Old Testament sense, in preparation for that. But he raised himself from the dead. He advised the scribes and the Pharisees that if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again. And of course, they understood it naturally, materially, literally. They thought he was talking about Herod's temple. But the disciples realized after the fact, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, as the risen Christ expounded and unfolded the Gospels, the Old Testament prophecies to them, they understood that his real intent was that his own body would be raised again from the dead on the third day. And this, then, is the key to hope. But while the resurrection is a source of encouragement, it's a source of hope for us, the real source of hope is the one who was resurrected, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then he inserts a phrase which is often misunderstood. It's often taken out of its context, as so many biblical passages are by modernists. He says, according to my gospel. And that raises red flags among those who hear it. They think that he's claiming some kind of exclusive truth that nobody else had. Oftentimes we are charged with being narrow, that we are misinterpreting Scripture. They would say, well, that's your opinion of the Bible. No, it's what God says. And thus, it is our responsibility to preach and teach the whole counsel of the Word of God, that he might receive the honor and glory. According to my gospel, this is consistent with his words in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, where he said, You are called by our gospel to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, it says, to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We often refer to him as the Lord Jesus Christ, but for Christians, he is our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we make reference to his gospel, it is also our gospel. Therefore, Paul, in his word to Timothy, is perfectly right in saying, my gospel. As a Christian, as a follower of Christ, as to all Christians, it is our gospel. To Paul, it was his gospel. But its emphasis, its focus, was not upon Paul, it was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel, not of Paul, but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, Paul is emphasizing biblical truth. He's not emphasizing some new sect, some new interpretation, some new revelation, as the modernists often do. They get some new word from the Lord, they say. But we are reminded to test the spirits, to find out whether it is consistent with the revealed word of God, or whether that new revelation is simply a product of one's ego or one's ambition or one's sensationalist desire for fame and fortune. God reveals himself consistently through the power of his Spirit, but in full accordance with his word. Not contradictory to his word, not supplemental to his word, but consistent with his word. Thus, Paul claims that his life, his sufferings, his message, his gospel is consistent with that word of God, biblical truth. It's my gospel. It's Paul's gospel. It is the gospel of all Christians. And it was a gospel that was contrary to the false gospels that even in Paul's day were beginning to arise. Those false ways of salvation, those false doctrines, even as we read in several places here in 2 Timothy, the gospel, the message, the prophecy, the interpretation, the philosophy of Hymenaeus and Philetus. They had a different gospel. They claimed that this reference to the resurrection was really not a bodily resurrection. They didn't believe Jesus Christ was bodily resurrected from the dead. They didn't believe that Christians can anticipate a bodily general resurrection. That is a great biblical truth. But even in the mid-60s, Hymenaeus and Philetus were spiritualizing it. They were saying it really doesn't mean that. It means merely that salvation is the second resurrection. Salvation is the spiritual application of that resurrection. Therefore, the resurrection is already past if you're a Christian. You don't have to anticipate that. You can't look forward to it. Any resurrection that occurs in the future, they said, is merely in spirit. But the Bible makes it clear that Christ was resurrected bodily. He was seen, he was touched, he ate. And thus, we have the assurance that in Christ, when he returns, even as the scripture promises, that there will be the shout of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those who are yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye and receive the glorified body. There is that great promise of a bodily resurrection, both for the just and the unjust. So any who teach a contrary message are teaching a contrary gospel. Therefore, Paul is perfectly right in affirming and asserting that his emphasis upon biblical truth, his emphasis upon Christ and his physical descent from the line of David, his spiritual descent from his father, God the Father, his own resurrection from the dead, those are all elements of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. It is the truth. It is biblical reality. Thus, he reminds Timothy of the need to emphasize Christ, the need to focus upon Christ, the need to not get bogged down in self-pity and worry and fretting over his own condition or even the condition of Paul. Because Paul secondarily points to himself as an example to Timothy. First and foremost, he points to Christ. But oftentimes there is a need for two witnesses. And this then causes Paul to look to himself. He emphasizes Christ and who he was and what he did. But then he reminds Timothy that it is wherein, because he's in Christ, he thus has been persecuted. He thus has suffered, even to the extent of being in bonds. Assuming that he's an evildoer, assuming that he's a criminal. One of the trends in modern society is a trend towards criminalizing biblical standards, criminalizing biblical behavior, causing biblical marriage to be interpreted as discrimination, causing an emphasis upon biblical truth to be a hate crime, to quote Scripture as being, as Canada has defined it, and as the United States is on the verge of nationalizing it, that a reference to a Bible passage is interpreted in the judicial mind as a hate crime. But Paul reminds Timothy, it's wherein he has suffered these things. He's interpreted as being a criminal. He's incarcerated. He's even in bonds. Because this by now is his second incarceration. He's not just under house arrest. He doesn't have free rein over his apartment, so to speak, where he can receive visitors at will and live as he pleases, except that he just can't go anywhere without Roman permission. No, he's in bonds. He's in chains. He's chained for the cause of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. That is wherein, because of Christ, because of his stand for the truth of the Bible, he is being punished. He is being interpreted as a criminal, as an evildoer, and thus he is in bonds. But again, Paul emphasizes the need to have the proper perspective, to have the right view, the eternal viewpoint, the divine understanding with regard to that very suffering. Paul is not lamenting the fact that he's in bonds. He's recognizing that it is all within the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. And he's recognizing that even in those bonds, he has served a purpose. He has been faithful. He has been productive. He has written extensively. Many of his epistles were written from the locality of a jail cell. And thus, he has been able to remain faithful. He has accomplished his work. He has done what he has been called to do. Wherein? In Christ, because of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, that he might do that which he has been called to do. And he says that this shouldn't be an object of discouragement. It shouldn't be a source of moaning or complaining or griping, as we often in the flesh tend to do. In Acts 26:29, he had actually said to those to whom he wrote that he would that all were as he, except for the bonds. He understood God's purpose in the midst of all of that. He wished that all other Christians could experience the same joy, the same peace, the same contentment, the same sense of accomplishment that he felt, even in the midst of his chains. Now, he didn't wish that they were in chains so that they might experience that, but he wished that they might have the same heavenly perspective, the same divine awareness, the sense of spiritual understanding and discernment that he had, except for the bonds, except for the chains. We read that also in Philippians 1:14, where he also speaks of the encouragement that others got, that other men, other Christians were encouraged by the fact that he was in bonds and they became more bold. For there is often that realization that is the true Christian, as the gospel is persecuted, whereas the world and the devil would have it discourage other believers, it often prompts them to greater service, to greater faithfulness, to a more visible and a more evident spread of the gospel message itself. And that often happens in countries where persecution is the strongest. The church is often the strongest in such localities. Here in the West, where there has been more tolerance, at least in the sense of nominal Christianity, oftentimes the true Christian has a tendency to straddle the fences, to not make waves, to blend in with culture and society, to be like everybody else. But in other parts of the world where submitting to baptism is equivalent to a death sentence, where making a proclamation of the gospel means at the very least a prison sentence, then we often find out who the real Christians are. There's not a whole lot of nominal Christianity in the Muslim countries of the world, in the areas where there is communist dictatorships. The true Christians often pay with their very lives, with their very blood. And thus, Paul is reminding Timothy that it is important to have the divine perspective, the eternal awareness of spiritual truth, the recognition that things aren't just the here and now, the present circumstances, but Christian suffering, if it is done for the cause of Christ, has an eternal reward in sight. He concludes, "Therefore I suffer these things for the elect's sake, that they might come to salvation, that they might receive the glory of God." His hope, therefore, is for the effect of the gospel to demonstrate its power in the lives of his hearers, his readers, that the power of the message of the gospel might go forth, that the kingdom of Christ might increase, and that Christ himself would ultimately receive all of the glory. Paul was never in it for his fancy chariots and Roman bank accounts. He never pursued worldly things. He often found himself quite the contrary in times of great poverty, great want. But he had also learned that in such circumstances, whether he abounded or whether he was in poverty, to endure all things with contentment, with the peace and the recognition that he was laboring, that he was running the race for the eternal reward, the crown of glory that awaited him as a faithful servant, as a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. He therefore is willing to suffer these things for the elect's sake. It wasn't all about Paul. It was about the gospel. It was about the converts, the Christians, those who would hear of the message through the testimony of the faithfulness of Paul himself, and all like him who would endure hardship, who would endure danger, who would triumph over persecution and difficulty, all for the sake of the gospel. Thus, he's trying to encourage Timothy once again to not get discouraged, to not limit his own activity because of what has already happened to Paul, but to focus upon the eternal perspective, the eternal reward that awaits all faithful servants, whether they be preachers, whether they be individual Christians going about their daily routine. He was calling them and us to faithful obedience, to service. And again, he uses a phrase, it's a faithful saying. Oftentimes throughout Scripture, it is said of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the one who is faithful and true. And therefore, it carried much weight. It raised the attention of Timothy when he reads Paul saying, it is a faithful saying. He's reminding him again of the faithfulness of the Word of God, the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the power of the written Word of God as revealed unto his holy men and prophets. Those who have been given the task of writing and preserving the Word of God. It is a faithful saying. And what was that saying? There's several here that are relevant to us, as it was to Timothy. If we be dead with him, we shall yet live with him. And some say that that's a reference to martyrdom, that it's a reference to the fact that even if we're killed in the service of Christ, in the work of the gospel, then we have the assurance of eternal life. But that isn't really the effect here. That's not what the passage really is speaking. This is probably a portion from a familiar passage, a familiar comment that was made at the time of baptism of the new believers. A reminder of the symbolism of the baptism itself, that we are taking on a public identity, associating ourselves with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. A reminder to us of the triumph of the regenerated life, the new spiritual birth over the old nature and the flesh. That if we be dead with him, if we remember our commitment to him, our expression of faith, our identification with a local assembly of believers, then if we be dead with him, yet we also have his promise that we shall live with him. There's that promise of resurrection power. As he said that though he was departing, he was returning to his place at the right hand of God the Father. Nevertheless, he would send another comforter, one who would teach us and instruct us in all things, who would seal us, who would guarantee our association, our relationship with him, that he would promise to finish the work that he has begun in us, that he seals us, that he guarantees us to finish the race. He's guaranteeing then that our salvation is not in any decision that we make, in any effort that we make, in anything that we do. It is purely and simply by his grace. Even as Ephesians 1:4 reminded the church at Ephesus that he who chose us and called us before the foundation of the world. Yes, there's often the point at which we recognize our conversion, that we come to a conviction, we acknowledge our guilt before the holy righteous standard of God, and we look to Christ as the only possible hope for that salvation. But the real reality is that our salvation, if we are the elect, we are the ones who are called and chosen before the foundation of the world, then our salvation is of a far more grander scale than a mere decision that someone makes at a particular time. It is the election, the predestination, and those are bad words to many modern theologians because they don't like those terms. They'd rather have man being the captain of his own salvation. But the reality is, if we are Christ, then we are his even before the foundation of the world. And this ought to give us great confidence and great assurance. If we be dead with him, yet shall we live. Now it has the secondary aspect, the application of physical death versus the eternal reality. being absent from the body and present with the Lord. But the real emphasis here is upon our daily walk, our daily profession, our daily witness, and our daily testimony. We are to be new creatures in Christ. We are to show forth that new life that is within us. We're not to be affected by the old ways, the old flesh, the old culture. We're supposed to follow Him, to serve Him in Spirit-led power, the triumph of the gospel. And then, of course, also he says that if we suffer with Him, if we have suffered with Him, then yet shall we reign with Him. Now, if he was speaking of physical death for martyrs, then this phrase here would have preceded the other, because the emphasis would be on the present service and then for some the martyrdom that followed. But the fact that the other phrase is given first, if we be dead with Him and now we are alive in Christ, and now we see the consequences of that new life, it's a rejection by the world. Because they rejected Him, the Lord Jesus Christ said that we shall also be rejected. The world will hate us. There will be divisions in families. There will be divisions in the workplace. There will be divisions in the culture. But all of those things are to be expected because Christ is still on the throne. And thus, we can get hope and assurance and confidence from the fact that if we are rejected, if we are shunned, if we experience the scorn of the world, then that perhaps is an indication that what we are doing is right, that it's biblical, because the world doesn't hate its own. They hate those who speak and teach and live the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, he's reminding Timothy, again, look to the eternal perspective. If we suffer for the cause of Christ, then we will obtain that eternal reward. There will be the end result from the eternal perspective that all of these present difficulties, the present circumstances, are even nothing in comparison to the light of eternity. But then he continues, if we deny Him, He will also deny us, verse 12. This is an emphasis upon false doctrine. If we deny the basic doctrines of Scripture, if we come up with our own interpretations of what we think the Bible ought to say rather than what it does say, then we can anticipate that the blessing of God will not be upon such teachers, such false prophets, such false teachers of the Word of God. If we deny Him, if we deny His truth, His doctrines, then we can anticipate that though there might be a flash of momentary popularity, that at least from the eternal perspective, it will not receive the pleasure and the approval of Almighty God. But then he concludes in verse 13 with another great promise, a reminder that though we are fallible, though we are weak, though we are human, if we do not believe, perhaps a better rendering of that is that if we are faithless, oftentimes he even said to his own people, ye of little faith. He lamented the fact that with all he had told his disciples, with all he had shown them, they were often cowards. They were often timid. They were often afraid, terrified of the consequences. And yet he said to them, as he calls us to a sense of reality check, ye of little faith. But then he also promises that even if our faith be as small as a mustard seed, it's enough to move mountains. We're told here that even if we are faithless, He yet will remain faithful. He is God. He cannot deny Himself. In other words, He cannot disown Himself. In other words, because we are His, though we show our human frailties, our human tendencies from time to time, yet he remains faithful. He will finish the work that he has begun in us. Therefore, Timothy, and therefore each one of us who name the name of Christ, remember that he is on the throne. He is yet faithful. He will accomplish his work. He will do that which he has promised to do. And thus, again, the word of God is not bound. The Christian might be imprisoned for speaking the truth. The Christian pastor might be imprisoned for quoting a verse of Scripture with regard to what the Bible says about marriage. The Christian might be incarcerated for proselytizing, for witnessing of the need to be converted from false religions and man-made religions. But the word of God will never be bound. He will accomplish his work. He will do that which he has said he will do. And no man or no devil, no, not even Satan himself, can hinder the progress of the word of God. He will return at the point where the last of his elect have been drawn in. At that point, he will arise from his throne and he will return to judge the quick and the dead. Paul is calling Timothy to service, to obedience, to do what he's supposed to do as a pastor of the church at Ephesus, regardless of the consequences, regardless of what has already happened to Paul, regardless of what is yet to happen to Paul. It doesn't matter, Paul says, because the gospel will go forth. He has endured all things for the elect's sake. Timothy should do likewise. You and I should do likewise. And in the meantime, for as long as the Lord shall tarry, we are called to work, for the night is coming. 7:28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.